Like her. Let's go to Titus today. And I guess last week, whenever it was, the last time I taught, week before last, the tape cut out the last 20 minutes. Sorry about that. If you got one and didn't work. But I do have a printout of it. And if you want one, I have some in my office. And if you need more, I can print out more. Okay, we're going to go to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal light, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his love, his word, through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. It says here that God cannot lie. You know, sometimes people say, nothing's impossible. Well, it says in the word, nothing's impossible with God. But you have to read the context there. It has to do with the healing of a young man. And it was a pretty hopeless situation as far as his family was concerned. But there is one thing that is impossible for God, right? And that's he can't lie. He can't break his word. Once he gives his word, it's solid. It's reliable. It's true. And because of this, because God cannot lie, God will never fail us. He never fails us. He never fails, period. And he never fails us, which is a pretty great thing to understand and know. When you think about that God cannot lie, the implications are incredible because we're so used to being lied to. It's just a normal routine in life. Every time you watch a commercial on TV, it's probably a lie to some degree or another, isn't it? I mean, Gleam tooth, do they still sell Gleam?
No.
Crest. Ipana, brusha, brusha, brusha.
Right.
Brill cream,
yeah. Is not going to get you the most beautiful woman in the world as a wife, or high karate, yeah. It's just not true. These are lies. They lead you to believe certain things that are untrue. By implication or even by statement many times. Certainly today in the election season, we hear lots of lies. It's just amazing. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. It's a great little section here. We're going to begin in verse 17. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. It says, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That is a mouthful right there. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Who's the heirs of promise? Us. It could be, you know, in the Old Testament it was Israel. They were heirs of promise. In the New Testament, we're heirs of the promise. The immutability of his counsel. Immutability is an amazingly wonderful word. It means unalterable, without mutation. You know what a mutation is, right? Swamp thing. Is a mutation. Without change, immovable. It's just not going to change. It's not going to move. It's there. Where God puts it, that's where it is. Where he puts his word, that's where it is. Where his promises are, they stay. They're unalterable, immutable. Okay? And it says he confirmed it by an oath. And the word oath is a cool word because it comes from the root word meaning fence. It comes from a root word that means fence. And a fence is used to restrain or limit, right? Limit the movement. Okay, well, if his word is immovable or his promises are immovable, and he confirmed it by an oath, he put a restraint on himself when he makes a promise. Whenever God makes a promise, he limits himself. Yesterday, I had the opportunity and the privilege of doing a wedding, of performing a ceremony for Jim DeValos Jr. and his now wife, beautiful young lady, Jackie. And, they made an oath or a promise to each other, didn't they? When they made that promise and that commitment, they limited themselves in their life and what they would do in certain areas, right? And every time we make a commitment, every time we make a promise in some way or another, or make a choice some way or another, we limit ourselves. We say, okay, we're going to do this, so then we're not going to do that. Right? If you take a job and you commit yourself to a job, you have now committed and restrained or limited your free time, your leisure, so to speak. And when we make commitments to buy things, we limit the resources that we have available for other things. So there's always, a price for everything. There's always a limit on everything. You know, so when people say, oh, I want to be free, that's an illusion to some degree, isn't it? Freedom is an illusion in one sense, very true in another sense. We have freedom to choose. But once we make the choice, we have limited our freedom. So God limits his freedom in what he can do whenever he makes a commitment to do something else. When he makes a promise to us, when he tells us he's going to do something, he has made an oath and he has limited himself to performing that oath. When he promised Abraham that the Messiah would come from his line, he limited himself to that bloodline. From, before Abraham, it could have been any bloodline out of Noah and the three sons. And then later on, God made a promise to David that the Messiah would come from his bloodline. So once again, he further limited himself to the tribe of Judah and to the bloodline of David. So he really limited himself then, didn't he? But he did that he made the choice. He had the free will opportunity and decision to do that, and that's what God decided to do. And it says here, for all the promises made unto the heirs of promise, we have the immutability of his counsel, the unmovableness of his counsel, and he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Not impossible for us to lie, but very impossible for God to lie. Impossible. We might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the former forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God made his promise. And he joins together the thing that we are heirs of promise and the hope. And by his immutability, he has given us a hope. That hope is immovable. It's going to happen. There's nothing that can stop the hope, our hope, from occurring. It's pretty great. Now, when is it going to happen? Well, that's up to God. God has still not limited himself on when that's going to, well, we don't know. It's a mystery to us. We don't know when it's going to happen. He hasn't told anybody. Nobody knows. But when it happens, we're going to be there. But it is something that he has made an oath over, a promise about, and it's immutable. It will not change. And God cannot lie. That's pretty amazing. pretty incredible. What a great implication that is. It's impossible for God to lie. So we have the immutability and the oath and the impossibility of his lying. Those three things right there. They all point to the same thing, that God is reliable, God is true. God has given us promises that have to come to pass. And we can rely on them. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going to spend a little while in the Old Testament because God made some great promises, but it shows us his reliability. It shows us how he did for people, and when he made a promise, how he followed through on it, and how they could rely on it, and how they knew that God would not fail them, just like God will not fail us. So chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, we're going to start in verse 6. This is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, right before Moses is going to go off to die, and it's his last instructions to Israel. And it says in verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them," meaning the people that live in the promised land. That's what he's talking about. "Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Pretty great, huh? That's a promise that they had to them as a group, as a nation. We have promises to us as the body of Christ, don't we? You know, one of them is the hope. We have other promises also, many of them. One of the promises, or one of the things that God gives us to confirm his promises, is that he gives us Holy Spirit, right? That Holy Spirit confirms to us that we have eternal life. It confirms to us that we're born again of his seed, that we're his children. It confirms to us that all the promises he's made to us will come to pass. Verse 7, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage." So first he tells Israel, then he tells Joshua. And because Joshua is going to take over for Moses, so he definitely needs to be strong and of a good courage, because he's got to deal with these people. "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." So there's another promise that he made previously that is now coming to pass, because God did not fail them, did he? He did not fail them. He brought to pass the promises that he made. "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed." How great is that? That's why we don't have to be afraid. How many times in manifestations do we hear that God will not forsake us? How many times do we hear that God will perform his word and do it? How many times do we hear that God will not forsake us or fail us, that we can rely on him, that he loves us, that he's true? We hear it all the time in fellowship, in manifestations, right? Why? Because we need to hear it. We need to hear it because we are so used to hearing lies. And yet, God doesn't lie. Pretty great. Let's go to Joshua, a couple of pages over, chapter 1 of Joshua. God repeats this charge or this encouragement to Joshua directly. First, he gave it to Joshua by way of Moses, and he gave it to the people by way of Moses, and now he gives it again to Joshua after Moses has died, just in case he didn't get it the first time. Chapter 1, verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." That's a promise, isn't it? It's a pretty good promise. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Another great promise. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. How is he going to be strong and very courageous? By observing to do God's word. By relying on God. By believing what God has told him. That's how he's going to be strong and very courageous. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. That he can prosper. In this case, prosper means he's going to bring to pass what God has promised the children of Israel, and that he's going to accomplish what God has told him to accomplish and will tell him what to accomplish. That he brings the people into the promised land, that he gets rid of all the inhabitants therein, and that they can live peacefully after that. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. So as studying and looking at this, I also looked, we're not going to go there today, but chapter 51 of Isaiah is an amazing chapter. And one of the things it says in Isaiah, Isaiah tells the people is, why are you afraid of men that will die? And I thought that was pretty cool. Because God is forever, right? And yet we have fear of men who will die. What's a man compared to God? What are the worries and concerns of this world compared to God? There's no comparison. Chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 28. It says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creators of the end of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And it's put in the terms of a question, but the answers are what? Obvious. Yeah, it's a figure of speech. It's a rhetorical question that really needs no answer. Because God is God. He's an everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth. He faints not. He doesn't ever get tired. He doesn't ever cave. He doesn't ever bend under pressure. He doesn't faint. Pretty great. Neither is he weary. He doesn't weary. Remember in, if you've ever read in Kings, where Elijah goes up against the prophets of Baal, and they have to make a sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal, you know, build the altar and they cut up the bullocks and the oxen and they stack the wood and they, and whoever brings the fire of their God down and consumes the sacrifice. And so it says they go on for hours, the prophet of Baal, and they dance and they howl and they scream and they cut themselves and they do all these things. And then Elijah goes, maybe Baal's asleep, mm-hmm. and he can't hear you. Maybe he took a vacation. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's not there. Maybe you need to yell a little louder. And they go through all this for hours and hours until they're exhausted and they can't do anymore. And then, they were so nuts that they broke the altar down and all kinds of stuff. So then Elijah goes about repairing the altar. And then he asks that water come in and be poured over the altar and the sacrifice. You don't pour water over something you want to burn, do you? And then he prays, and the fire of God comes down and consumes the oxen, it consumes the altar, it consumes the stones around it, consumes the water, everything. You know, but he says, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's tired. Our God is never tired. Our God never faints. It's pretty great. There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, God's understanding is endless, beyond anything we can imagine. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths not utes, but youths, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall man up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, that's a great verse, but the context is really great. Because what is our source of strength? God. God's really our source of strength. You know, as disciplined as we might be, as strong as we might be in our minds and bodies, at some point, we have a breaking point, don't we? At some point, we have where we can go no further. In running, they say, you hit the wall. You know, that's it. You use up everything you have, all your resources. But God has no end to his resources, does he? He has no end. So the source of our strength is God. You know, if you go and read in Judges and you read about Samson, it doesn't talk about the Hulk. It doesn't talk about some gigantic big guy with muscles dripping and all that other stuff. It talks about just a guy. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That's what it says. Pretty great. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. So we can be renewed because our source of strength is the everlasting God, the God that never wearies, never faints, never gets tired. Chapter 8, the end of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter, verse 56, 1 Kings. This is where Solomon is dedicating the temple of the Lord. He's dedicating the temple of the Lord before all of Israel. They've built the temple. It's, you know, if you go and read this chapter, it gives a description how the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, or the Holy of Holies, rather. And Solomon's there, and he gives the prayer to God. Verse 56, it says, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Jehovah, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. According to how much? All that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he hath promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Not one word failed. Not one. Not one word failed of his promise. That's pretty good. Could any of us ever say that? I couldn't. Because we fail on our promises pretty regularly, you know? We're not God, but we have God. God is our strength. God is our sufficiency. God's the source of our strength. It's pretty great. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We'll look at some of the promises and some of the things he did with Moses, just so you understand that not one word of his promises failed. This is pretty great. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. It's a lot of ites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You know what? God calls Moses. And he doesn't say, okay, Moses, what are you going to do? God determines what is to be done. God's the one that determines. He just needs somebody that believes, that listens to him, that's willing to obey. God will determine what needs to be done. He just needs somebody willing to do it. Let's go to verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Let's jump down to verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold, raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. So God not only determines what's going to be done, but he determines how it's going to be done. And he's really the one that's going to do it. He just has to have a man or a woman, but in this case a man, Moses, who will obey. See? And he will determine what needs to be done in your life, and you just need to be willing, and he'll determine how it needs to be done, if you're willing. You know, and some of the stuff he's told us already. We looked at it the last time I taught, you know, one of the things was be sober, be vigilant. You know, we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. We need to believe. We need to carry out the promises of God or the requirements that God tells us. We need to keep the word in our brain. We need to walk in love. We need to give. We need to do the things that God has laid out before us to do. Pretty great. Let's go to Psalm 107. Did I finish that chapter? Yeah. He spoiled the Egyptians. He not only brought them out, but he spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians paid them to leave. God thinks of everything. It's amazing. Psalm 107. We read in 1 Kings that not one word of the promise of God to the forefathers, to Israel, failed. So did God do all that? Yeah. He brought them out of Egypt, didn't he? And when they left, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver and jewels and clothing. They spoiled Egypt. And then he destroyed the Egyptian army. He brought them across the Red Sea. He fed them for 40 years. He brought them into the land of milk and honey. Chapter or Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. If his mercy endures forever, will it ever fail? No. Will it ever faint? Will it ever fade away? No. Because his mercy endures forever. Let's go to verse 15. Oh, that men should praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful work to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of the brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. So why are people afflicted? Because they're foolish, and because they transgress, and because of their iniquities. That's why. That's why people get afflicted, because of their foolishness. There are other reasons, but you know, he's talking about people in respect to when they disobey God, right? Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distress. You know, when we screw up, when we make a mistake, when we don't listen to God, if we turn back, does he hear us? Every time. Does he forgive us? Every time. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. This is written to Israel. It's true of us in a degree, but it's even more true of us in another way, because once we have eternal life, we are delivered from destruction forever, aren't we? We can never be destroyed. We have eternal life. Pretty great. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, Epistle of 1 John. It's impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. He has put a fence around any promise he's made to us. He's given us the assurance of comfort. He has blessed us, and he has said, what I say will come to pass. It's reliable. You couldn't change it if you wanted to. The devil would like to change it, wouldn't he? But you know what he'd like to do? He'd like to make you think. He would like to make you think that God won't keep his word. He would like to make you think that it's not going to come to pass. He would like to distract you from the promises of God. He would like to make you think that God can lie and does lie. He would like to make you think that there's more than what God has promised, or there's a better way than God has promised. And there's not. John chapter 2, First John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Lord, the will of God, abideth for how long?
Forever.
He that doeth the will of God abideth forever, which is us. If you're born again, you've done the will of God, don't you? Haven't you? If you confess Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you have done the will of God, and you will abide forever. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 1. God never fails. Not a word of his promises from the very beginning up to this very moment have never failed. Whatever he has promised, he has brought to pass or will bring to pass. He never, not one single word of his promises have ever failed. That's just unbelievable. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for how long?
Forever.
Forever. We're born from above. We're born of God. Of incorruptible seed. What does incorruptible mean?
Incorruptible.
Can't corrupt. Lots of things corrupt, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
They rot. They rust. They fall apart. They cease to work. They cease to grow. But we are born of incorruptible seed. And you see here it says, not of corruptible seed, uses the word seed, but in contrast of incorruptible. And the word seed is omitted. That's a figure of speech to emphasize the incorruptibility. The incorruptibility. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for how long?
Forever.
And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, man's words do not endure forever, do they? They don't. It's impossible. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. So God's promise to us, we abide forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. God and Jesus Christ who love us have given us everlasting consolation. The word consolation can be also translated comfort. Consolation, comfort kind of mean the same thing. We have everlasting comfort. Will it ever run out? No, if it's everlasting, it can't run out. Can it last forever? And hope, and good hope, through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And you know why you can be established in every good word and work? Because you are convinced that God will not fail you. That God will always comfort you. That God will always have a word for you. He will always give you a way to go. You know, to prosper means to go in a good way. If you don't go God's way, you're not going to go in a good way. It's not just money. If you think that prosperity is just money, you don't really get God's word, much less prosperity. It's much more than money. Money is almost irrelevant when you talk about prosperity from God. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. We're almost done. I'm going to look at a couple more verses and hang it up for the day. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." You know, there are seven different places in the New Testament where God says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." Sure, you know, all could think immediately of one, and that's 1 Corinthians 12, when he talks about spiritual matters. "I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual matters." Well, this is another one. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel unto the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Means he doesn't take them back. Once he gives you a promise, once he gives you a gift. So, for instance, we have the gift of Holy Spirit. Can you lose it? No. It's a gift. It's yours. You know, when you give gifts at Christmas time, do you give them and then take them back the next week? You wouldn't take them back, would you? Why? That wouldn't be a very good gift. That wouldn't be a gift at all. That would be a lending. Here's my gift. I'm going to lend you. You don't do that, right? No, you give it. If you don't give it, there's really not much to it, is there? Be kind of weird. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Without repentance. He doesn't take them back. What an amazing thing. Man takes things back all the time. Let's go to chapter 8 of Romans. We're going to close there. Chapter 8 of Romans is just one of the great chapters in the Bible. It begins with no condemnation and it ends with the love of God. And in between is just the riches of God's love for us in every aspect. And it makes the comparison between spirit and flesh and how we are joint heirs together with Christ and that we have access to God so much so that we can be intimate with him. We're going to start in verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Spirit of God here refers to the new birth spirit in all its aspects, the full spectrum of what it means. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We have proof that we're children of God. It's pretty great. You know, I can remember going to church when I was a kid and they taught us some really good things. They never taught us about Holy Spirit. because I didn't know anything about Holy Spirit, and they didn't teach me that I had any proof that I was the Son of God. So no matter how much they taught you and how much they said, oh, we're Christians, we're, you know, this or we're that, they could never really point out and document that I was absolutely without doubt the Son of God. They had no proof to show me because they didn't understand about Holy Spirit. We have absolute proof that we're sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. To suffer doesn't necessarily mean to suffer, but it means to endure. You know, we have to have patience. We patiently endure. We bear under pressure. We can deal with things because we have Holy Spirit, because we have God's Word, and we have God's strength and power in our lives. And then it says, verse 18, for I account that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And even though the words be compared are in italics, they are properly supplied because the understanding of this sentence in Greek means that. It's a comparison. The things that we have to deal with in life are not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy of the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's pretty great. Let's go to verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts, who's he that searcheth the hearts? God. Yeah. God searches the heart. God knows your heart better than you do. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's another great promise, isn't it? When we're loving God, all things are going to work together for good. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, or foreordain, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, or foreordain, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, it could be translated, who could accuse us? Because who will try to accuse us?
The devil.
But what does God say? Can't be accused. Can't be charged. Because God has already taken care of everything for us with Jesus Christ. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. For who?
Us all.
So anybody that's confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they're included. All. Nobody's left out. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, if he was willing to pay the greatest price he could pay, why wouldn't he give us everything else? You know, if my dad's willing to give me the keys to the family Lamborghini, why wouldn't he give me the credit card to fill up the gas tank? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again. You know, who is it he that condemneth? That's again a rhetorical question. Really nobody can condemn us, can they? Because he says right in the beginning of the chapter, there is no condemnation. So there's no condemnation, nobody can condemn us. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How often does he make intercession for us?
All the time.
All the time. I think somewhere it talks about how he's making intercession forever. What does making intercession mean? He's going on our behalf. He goes on our behalf. Makes intercession. Probably you've experienced this when you were a kid. Maybe you got in trouble somewhere at school or something, and you appealed to your mom or dad to make intercession for you. Did you ever have that happen? Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes you ask people to make intercession, or you're somebody gets mad at you and you ask somebody to make intercession for you to you know, because the other person may not want to talk to you. So you ask somebody to make intercession, to pave the way back. Jesus Christ does that for us all the time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Or. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, we're not accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, we're not. In all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, so could God ever fail us? No, because nothing can separate us from his love. How could he fail us if nothing can separate us from his love? If it's impossible for God to lie, this has to be true. Right? Absolutely true. No word of any promise that God makes ever fails, because God doesn't fail. So he will never fail us. What he says he will do, he will do. What he says we are, we are. What he says we will be, we will be. Where he says we're going to be, we're going to be. You know, it's all done. It's a completed absolute. Because what God says is absolutely true. And he never fails us. So God, we just thank you for your magnificent word. We thank you that it's impossible that you could lie, that you are a God that never gets weary. You're a God that never faints. That we can renew our strength in you. And that as we're willing, you'll tell us what we need to do. And as we're willing, you'll determine what we are to do. And that we can walk forth with boldness, with confidence, with assurance that you are a God that always upholds his word. That you have given us the absolute assurance that you will bring it to pass. That we can walk in life knowing absolutely that we are your children. That we can speak to you and that you speak to us. That we know absolutely that we have eternal life and that your son's coming back to gather us together. And we will ever be with the Lord. We thank you, Father, for these promises. And even the ones that we forget, that you can bring them to memory again, that we can remember what a great and mighty God you are and how we can always trust and believe in you. And we thank you for these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.